Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, found in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. For He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus, to send Your Holy Spirit among us, that our minds might be enlightened, and that our hearts be drawn closer to You, that we, Your people, would know You better and bring glory to Your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we began our series in Colossians, first looking at the attitude these new Christians had after hearing the gospel. First and foremost, they had an attitude of thanksgiving. All that the gospel is and what it does in the believer's heart creates a thankfulness to God and Christ. And this thankfulness produces love, a love for Christ that manifests itself in the believer through a humble, patient, and forgiving attitude toward one another here in the church and for those of our neighbors in the world who are still lost. We also looked at the Colossians' great gift of faith and how, although never seeing the Apostle Paul's face, their faith was constantly bearing fruit and increasing since the day they heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And lastly, we looked at the Colossians' attitude of hope, a hope that now being born again transcended all the worldly idols, powers, and vanity of life, a true hope in the true and triune God, whose Son came to save all those who would believe in His name. And so the Colossians were a people with hearts on fire for Christ. But why? Well, the Apostle Paul sums it all up in verses 13 and 14, where we read, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is realized eschatology. Being bought with the precious blood of Christ, the Colossians, like any believer, is rescued from the domain of darkness, and not a little darkness, but delivered from the control of the prince of darkness. Hearts of stone are now hearts of flesh. Minds controlled by the pride of life and all its lusts are now able to think thoughts after God, being reunited to Him, the only true God, through Christ's atoning work alone. This salvation, this very gift of God, is now being passed on by the Colossians from faith to faith through the confession of Christ and their own changed lives. And also notice here that the caring apostle includes himself when speaking of this great deliverance. He rescued us and He transferred us because we have forgiveness of sins. There is no greater joy in life than to be rescued from death, forgiven of sins, and be given new life in Christ. And because of this, the church in Colossae was growing in faith and number. But it is at this point, and I think it's interesting to notice, that the church most likely was not growing in number by having children, although I'm sure many of them did. Now we know that God ordained marriage, and that the children of believers are holy, and that because of immoralities, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. And the kingdom of Christ does grow with faithful families that keep God's covenant. And Church of the King is doing a great job on this most critical and important front. Faithful families growing in Christ and raising children in Christ. There's no greater blessing. But keep in mind, at this time in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul was actually encouraging people not to marry. 1 Corinthians 7, we read, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of this present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. And yet, such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none." You see, the end of time was approaching for the nation of Israel. The great persecution of the young Christian church was still to come. And the Apostle Paul, having a tender heart for Christ's followers, sought to spare them the hardship of seeing other blood relatives, including children, suffer through that great tribulation. The church would still grow from faith to faith, and through the witness of the martyrs, whose blood would soon be spilled. During this time, the good news alone would create children unto God. Well, in addition, I think it's important to note that the church in Colossae was growing in number, but not because of perceived liberalism or incorrect doctrine within other regions of the church. Elders of home churches in, let's say, Colossae did not have the attitude of growing their own congregations through the inclusion of possible other disgruntled home church members, let's say, from Ephesus. You know, did you hear about the believers in Ephesus? They're struggling with the efficaciousness of their baptisms. You know, perhaps they're all going to come over here and join us. Or maybe, you know, I hear that the believers in Ephesus, you know, they might come our way because we have developed a better understanding of the Trinity. Or better yet, you know, I think they'll make the drive because our liturgy is so much more majestic than anything developed in that area of town. But this is not why the church in Colossae was growing. Now, I want to make the exception for Church of the King, because if you're a visitor here, it is well worth the drive. And we do, in fact, have the very best worship I think you can find anywhere. But the point here, again, is that the Colossians understood that they were saved by grace through faith and not of themselves. Salvation is a gift of God. And they shared that gift from faith to faith with the lost. That's why the Colossians were on fire. And that's how their church grew in numbers. And in this day and age of Christian compromise, where we have professed Christians who now believe in abortion and divorce and even same-sex marriage, what we have here at Church of the King is truly a remarkable thing. Your testimony, the way that you live, the way that you raise your families and children, certainly cuts across all the modern nominalism that makes up most of the liberal denominations and, sadly, much of the evangelical world that exists today. And that's why I'm bringing up this topic again, hopefully to encourage you to share your faith as you're out and about during this holiday season and visiting with friends and family. And I'm bringing this up again because as I look back and reflect upon my own life, I sometimes wonder if I haven't become a little dull in my own witness. When I look back at that young and dumb, dispensational, anti-liturgical, anti-sacramental, Armenian young man He certainly had a great desire, though, to share what Christ had done for him. Even though theologically, immaturity would be a gracious definition of his walk with Christ. You know, Professor Bonson, he does have a wonderful sermon on sharing the gospel, and the title itself is convicting enough if you get the chance and have the time to listen to it. It's called Evangelize or Fossilize. And brothers and sisters, you possess the greatest gift of all, a gift that cannot be purchased with silver or gold, the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light and has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of this freely bestowed, and he wants us to share it with others. And so the Colossians grew in thanksgiving, love, faith, and hope. But it's important to understand that the focus of this letter to the Colossians is not simply encouragement and thanksgiving for how they were living. As I mentioned before, the Colossians were actually in grave spiritual danger, and Paul anxiously desired to be with them. The fact that this letter is written to them is also because we too are in danger of a very real and very destructive teaching. Paul's concern for them as well as for us is that our minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Because of this threat or threats, the book of Colossians is actually devoted to the deity and preeminence of Christ. Well, this is the first day in Advent, the beginning of the church's liturgical year, at least in most Western denominations. We begin the church year by looking forward to the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is here that the Apostle Paul begins a very important, critical message about the nature of the child to come. And on a side note, these next several verses, 15 to 20, are believed by many scholars to either be an early Christian hymn or part of a Eucharistic liturgy, a Christological confession, or even part of a baptismal liturgy, verses 15 through 20. But regardless if they are, these next verses, as we begin to unpack them, are wondrous in explaining the true nature of the Christ child to come, the mystery hidden in times past, now revealed to us. And it is these verses, as we will see, which are also used by God's enemies, wolves among the sheep, using these very verses, trying to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Well, as we continue in verse 15, we read that he, the Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, we should, in listening to this verse, automatically start to think of Genesis chapter 1, where we read that man was created in the image of God. It is very true that as far as man's creation, man was not willed to be, but is that which belongs to God intrinsically. Again, man was not willed to be, but is that which belonged to God intrinsically. And that's a favorite quote from Professor John Murray, meaning that God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But when it came to the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Man was made in the image of God to create, procreate, have dominion, and most importantly, to worship his loving creator, the triune God. Man and woman were created in the image of God, but with one very large transcendental difference. Man is not God, although so many think they are. And that's what God really hates, the proud and lofty arrogance of man who in his pride worships the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. But the Christ child was not created in the image of God. The Christ, our Lord Jesus, makes known to us face to face through faith the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Remember the testimony of the Apostle John. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. It is this mystery that God now makes Himself manifest in the person of Christ, who is Himself God. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is the very same teaching found in Hebrews chapter 1, where we read that He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Christ is here described as the effulgence of God's glory and the very impress of His substance. You see, there is nothing more important to understand and to know in the life of man than who his Creator really is. The apostles were asked this by Christ. And you also are asked, who do you say that I am? And in answer to this question, with anything other than thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, would result in the belief of a false God, a created God. It results in the worship of angels and in something that cannot save and cannot deliver from sin. And so Christ is described as the image of the invisible God. And Paul goes on to say that He's also the firstborn of all creation. In light of this description and the fact that this is the first Sunday in Advent, it is fitting to read from Luke chapter 2 that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was the firstborn child of the Virgin Mary. But does this have the same meaning that Paul uses to describe Christ as the firstborn? Well, obviously not. Being the image of the invisible God, the very word of God, the very wisdom of God, an exact representation of His being, the word firstborn here is used to describe Christ's preeminence. Christ is the firstborn. He is the highest of the high. He alone takes priority over everything and is highly exalted over all creation because He existed before all things and all things were made through Him and for Him. He is the premier one. This thought of the firstborn is also expressed in Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, it's at this point, at the very explanation of Christ's deity, that the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the Colossians, and our enemies, try to distort and create followers of their own. Desiring to become gods themselves, men cleverly distort this teaching by claiming that Christ is exalted, but He's also created. He is a God, but not the God, who is the source of all things. Jesus was and is, they say, the highest of all creation, but not ultimately the Creator Himself, because He was created by God. You know, it's so interesting that man in his vanity can tell you who the Christ was not, and then go on to try to explain who God really is. And so, with this concern for the Colossians, that they not be led astray from believing who the Christ really is, Paul continues to describe His nature. He continues with verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." All of creation owes their creation and allegiance to Christ, the Creator of all things. Now, many who would lead believers astray and teach a false view of Christ teach that the Christ, a created being, is actually an angelic being, even an angel of light. This was held by Arius of Alexandria, bishop in the early church, as well as our modern day Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And sadly, many thousands upon thousands have followed their ways of destruction, as the Apostle Peter stated, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so this is where we must be careful by not being fooled by the deceptiveness of man, or even to be persuaded that Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone who says they adore Jesus but deny his deity are just some type of wayward Christians. Remember, when we deny the Son, the deity of the Son, we also deny the Father. Now, in light of what we've been reading, that all things were created by Christ and for Christ, please listen carefully to the prophet Isaiah, as Jehovah speaks through him the very word of God. Jehovah addresses Israel and says, "I am Jehovah, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." Jehovah will not give his glory to anyone else. And yet we read in the Gospel of John, Christ saying, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And again, Isaiah speaks, "You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am Jehovah. Even from eternity, I am he. And again, thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Jehovah, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Jehovah here says that he stretched out the heavens by himself and spread out the earth all alone. So how is it that the scriptures here in Colossians say that all things were made by Christ and for Christ? You see, even without going to such plain language verses in the scriptures describing the deity of Christ, such as "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," Christ had already revealed himself as the Son, the Messiah, truly God in all his fullness, Emmanuel, God with us. It is the deity of Christ throughout the ages that is constantly being attacked, whether outright denying his deity or teaching that reverence and glory can be given to another, such as through icons or statues, angels, or seeking the saints in prayer. God will not share or give his glory to another. We bow our knees to Christ because he is the very Son of God, the firstborn of all creation. And now, keeping with our Advent theme for the firstborn, I'd like to quickly look at one more aspect of Christ's deity from verse 18. And that is that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We read, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And again, Paul is driving us to see another aspect of the deity of Christ. What does it mean that Christ is firstborn from the dead? If you remember, Mike opened his lesson in Revelation where we read the same message, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So what does that mean? Well, we know that in the Old Testament, there were several people who were raised from the dead, one of which was raised by God through Elijah, which was the widow's son. And in the New Testament, we see a number of people raised from the dead, including Jairus's daughter, the widow's son, and of course, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. Now, all these were raised from the dead to the glory of God, but then, because of the nature of our sinful flesh, they died once more. Their resurrections were more like resuscitations, because they would see death again. But Christ, the firstborn from the dead, would die no longer. Death no longer had dominion over him, because he conquered death. His resurrection was the first and true resurrection, because he is the resurrection and the life. Christ's resurrection is perpetual. And considering his deity in this passage, listen to what our Lord taught his disciples. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Only God has this attribute of creative, resurrecting power. No man on earth or angel in heaven can perform this. And this is one more aspect of Christ's deity that Paul wanted the Colossians to anchor themselves upon. So, in closing, the deity and preeminence of Christ seems to be something that just comes natural to those who follow him, but it really is anything but natural, because the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. The deity of Christ, the confession that Jesus is Lord of all, Emmanuel, or God with us, is the gift of God to you who love him, because he first loved you. So let us not be those who are carried away with strange doctrines regarding the deity and the holiness of him. But let us be those that always lift him on high in our thoughts, our words, and in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting your love upon us through the wondrous works of your Son. We acknowledge him to be our Lord, the Creator, Redeemer, and Preserver of our lives. Strengthen us this week to reflect upon his majesty and greatness, and to share the redemption we have in him with others for the glory of his name. Amen. Please rise now as we sing a hymn of praise, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.